Yeah, good evening, everyone. I was thinking about that one, and we had a little storm through here a while ago, and it kind of blowed up off the mountain behind us here on up toward the North Carolina area, and come roaring down through here, and it really poured down the rain for about 30, 40 minutes. I guess we got an inch or inch and a half, maybe. It was really coming.
Gully water.
Yeah, so it's what my grandma used to call September gales. You know, usually ours come off of hurricanes, but this year it's just been kind of tropical storms. It hasn't. Well, really, we've been very fortunate not to have heavy hurricane. And this one that's out there now, they say it might get to be a Category 2, but they figure a Category 1, and I think a lot of it's going to go up to North Carolina, but I'm sure we're going to get some of the backlash from that. Tonight's study is 55 in our study on the word walk, and walk shows up twice in Isaiah 42, in verse 5 and in verse, I believe it's the last verse, 24. Of course, we won't get that far tonight because with what's here and what we're looking at is pretty much new. Some of this is new stuff that God is revealing to Isaiah that in turn reveals it to those that he was speaking it to. And of course, it's been written down for our understanding also. And tonight's date in this study 55 is the 30th day of September 2015, and this is the last day of September, so we're going on down now into the fall area of the time of year, and the leaves haven't changed much around here yet, but I think over the weekend temperature is supposed to drop, and it will give us a little of God's paintbrush, if you will, and I enjoy that time of year some myself. So we're going to look at the situations here about the Messiah, and that he is going to be presented, and he's going to address us, and then we're going to talk a little bit about idols or images. And possibly look at some predictions and praise. There's a number of things in chapter 42 that we're going to look at, but there are three verses here to begin with that you find parts of it in Matthew 12. I believe 17, 18, 19, and maybe part of 20. And looking at this and going over this, part of this, I went to Matthew and looked at some of the things that were said there, some of the notes that they had, and it was really kind of eye-opening. But when we get to verse 2, all of my life now, I'm, 78 years old, and I've studied quite a little bit in the last 40 years anyway, or 45 years, and I've seen something here in verse 2 that I had not seen before, had not really thought about, and so we're gonna talk about that for a little bit, but let's go ahead and get started. If you have a companion Bible, and if you're using it as a study book or as you're using it for your reading, you see the black bold letters there, and when you see it in Isaiah, it means that somewhere in the New Testament, this quote is found. After you get to chapter 40, what you find in there will be, in the latter part, will have bearing on, basically on either Messiah coming, or, you know, his first time around, or coming, you know, with the millennial reign. But we'll just go ahead and get started. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Well, you know, when God comes to judge, when Christ comes to judge the world toward the end times, he is going to judge it by God's word. It's God's word that is what carries the weight. It is the Father's word, and the Son magnifies that word and clears that word to a point that all can hear and understand. And so, when he comes back in his thousand-year reign, people are going to get that understanding if they don't have it already. So he said, "Behold," and that "behold" is asterismos, and it is appendage 6, and it's figures of speech, and this is a word used to direct special attention to some particular point or subject. So when he says, "Behold," Isaiah is calling your attention to the one that was promised, to the Messiah, to the God's servant, if you will. And we're going to talk about that a little bit too. Also, but he says, "My servant." And "my servant" means my Messiah. Okay, and there's three people in Scripture that it's called by "my servant" or used in that sense. You have David. David was the number one of them. Was David. And God said, "He is a man after my own heart." And he was a servant of God. Whatever he did was under the direction and the leadership of El, or Elohim. So David was the first. And the second is either the name Israel or Jacob. And you know, Jacob is the father of Israel, father of the 12. That makes up the nation of Israel. And they were also servants of God. And then, from here in 42 through chapter 65, verse 8, he is the Messiah, and he is also God's servant. He came to do only the will of the Father. And I think Ronnie made that quite clear as he went through the book of John, that the relationship with the Father and the Son were as one. It couldn't be couldn't be broken apart. And he says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold. He said, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He says, he is, when he says, whom I uphold, or it is one that he has chosen. And he says, my chosen one is in whom my soul delight. I myself, my nephesh, is well pleased. And so the Son well pleased the Father. And he says, I have put my spirit upon him. And this is speaking of the Trinity. I have put, is literally, I have bestowed Ruach, my spirit, upon him. And so, when you're talking about the Trinity here, you're talking about the Father, number one, as the speaker. And number two, as my servant, Messiah the Son. And number three, is my spirit. And that is the life or life giver. And you see, God has given man life. He is the life giver. Life cannot come from anything that doesn't have life. So there has to be life there to give life. And so there has to be that in bearance that for that to take place. And he says, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So here again, to bring forth is to show or declare judgment to the nations. And so, you know, when Christ was here the first time, he came to his own. He certainly came to his own. But when he comes back, it's going to be a different story. Because it is going to involve the whole earth. It's not just going to involve just his people. So the nations, the Gentiles, you know, were brought into this thing. You know, on down the road. But it was after Christ had returned back where he come from. And then we get into verse 2. And verse 2 is what I want you to think about for a minute, because I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to ponder it in your mind a minute before we start discussing it. He said, he shall not cry. Talking about the Messiah. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. What does that say to you? I tell you what it said to me. What knocked my socks off? Because he didn't preach and teach on the street corner like a lot of the evangelists that I've known down through the time. He didn't do that. Now, there was a time or two that he was in the street or he was in the group and the woman touched the hem of his garment. And there was other times that certain things happened like that on occasion. But it wasn't his drawing. And there was others that were brought to him in the public. But he wasn't really in a that much of a public place, because he done it as privately as he could. So he didn't lift up his voice. He didn't preach in the street. He didn't get out and make a big hoop-de-loo and go on out in the general public. But he talked to thousands, but they came to him. They came to him. They come to see whether or not he was the Son of God that others said that he was. I don't want to preach, but I don't know how else to do it. See, if he would have done it on the street somewhere, it would have been like the Pope that was in New York City just a few days ago. The people couldn't go and pay their bills. They couldn't go and get groceries. They couldn't do anything because of the crowds that come to see the Pope. And so they couldn't conduct their business. They didn't get their mail. They didn't get their things delivered by FedEx or some of the other carriers. They couldn't do a lot of things.
Choked the whole place.
It just choked it off. That was not why Christ came. To create that. When he spoke to these crowds, and when he fed these multitudes, and he done these things, these people were there to get an opinion. And to get an opinion as to whether or not he was the Son of God. Now, have you read that verse again in that light? Let's read it again. He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. You know, when he started his ministry, where did he go? He went to a wedding. You know, that's about as a non-public event. It is kind of a public event, but it is generally an invited event. You know, so where he turned the water into wine. He didn't do it way out here somewhere before hundreds or even thousands of people. But he did reach multitudes and crowds like that. But they came to him in that sense. And I think that's what they were looking for. They were wanting to find out if he was the Son of God. And like all the Jews said, like you hear of all the Jews down through the time, some believed and some believed not. And that's the way it is. That's the way it's always been.
It's always going to be.
And that's the way it is. Okay? So, when I looked at that verse and I said, boy, that really makes sense. When you get to thinking about it, I can't remember a place where he got out in the public and said, gather around me, I got something to tell you. No, that wasn't the way it worked. He could have, but that wasn't his, you know, mode of operation. It wasn't his M.O. Then we go to verse 3. And he said, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. You see, God has already set forth how things are supposed to be. We have the Pentateuch. We have the old law. We have the, in the early books, we have the old part of the law. And it told them how things were supposed to be. And so to bring forth judgment and the truth is these things are going to be put to the common use. It's going to be plainly shown. Not going to be any parables. In that situation, it's the
time for parable talking is gone.
It's gone. Yeah. It'll be gone at that point. So it said, a bruised reed shall he not break. And bruised there is 7533 in the Strong. And it means 7533 means to break or to crush. And I believe the way you pronounce that in the Hebrew is rostats, to break or to crush. A reed. And a reed there is kone. And a kone is actually a rod for measuring. You know, we in the old times they talked about a rod being so long, you know. And kind of like we call a yardstick. It was a something that was used for a distance of measure. And so he says a broken reed, a bruised reed shall he not break. And so whatever it was he was going to measure out was, well, there was no need to break it. It's no good in pieces in that sense. And it says, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And this goes back to part of the ritualistic part of worship, I think, at that time, because it's a situation, and you've seen these smoking pots that the Catholic people use, and it's a smoking flax is a light with a wick, and that wick was made out of flax. Okay. And it was supposed to be used or to symbolize to shed light upon. You know, but part of the servant's duty was to trim it up to make it burn brighter. And so that, if God says that his son is his servant, so he's talking about him taking care of the smoking flax there, and it was servant's work to shed light upon something. And so it was the job of the Messiah to trim that thing up where it would shine brighter rather than be so dull. And it says, and he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And that is what was before hidden is now going to be made plain. And that's the reason I made this statement a little bit ago. You know, about the parables being no more of great use. And the truth there talks about judgment unto truth is in accordance with what the Father had spoken beforehand or had conveyed to the prophets or to his spokesman for them to convey unto the people. So we're going to go to verse 4 because the first four verses is presenting the Messiah as to what his job is going to be. Okay? And 4 says this, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So it says,
that's in the same context as used to call it the isles of the Gentiles, probably.
Yeah. Well, it was you know, a lot of people at that point lived on the islands, and you got, and it's a maritime thing that you're talking about, but they went to where they could fish, or they went to where they could run boats or ships from place to place. And so, you know, when Christ come on the scene, he chose, the first few people he chose were fishermen. And they were using the little inland sea there to make their living, you know, to catch fish and so on. And to ferry people, I guess, back and forth from one side of the Dead Sea to the other, and then the other part of the Jordan too at that time. But, you know, I think people, like they always do, wanted to flock to the seashore, that it was more comfortable living. And, you know, there was generally sea breezes and stuff that they wouldn't have had inland.
Yeah.
And they didn't have air conditioning, you know. They didn't have GE wrote on nothing. So here you go, you know. So he says, he shall not fail. So it says, as the lamp burns, the Messiah is not going to go out. The Messiah is a light unto the world, and this light never goes out. You know, we talked about that some in the book of John also, that he is a light that lighteth the world. And in the end, he is going to be the light. So you don't go out like a lamp goes out. That's just not something that we would have to even worry about. And it says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And he's not going to break, or he's not going to break down. Yeah, there's nothing that the Messiah will take on that he can't handle. He is in, or will be, in the state of power when he comes back to the earth the second time. And there's nobody that's going to be able to stand up against him. They'd like to, and maybe try to. But here again, you know, and this is what's being given to Isaiah to give to the people. He says, until he has set judgment in the earth. So we realize that the earth will be judged by what the Father has spoken and his words, and those words are going to be sure and true, either in the Messiah's first trip to the earth or on his return trip. So it doesn't matter whether it's being told to them as to when he comes the first time, because this is about 630 years before he's going to make it, or if it's going to be, you know, toward the millennial reign or at the beginning of the millennial reign. It doesn't make any difference. He's not going to fail whatever time that he comes. And he says, and the island shall wait for his law. These maritime countries, it says, shall wait for his law. These maritime countries are going to stay in touch. And the reference to the Pentateuch, or the whole law, is going to be handed out wherever they are on the earth at the time when Christ is going to be. And that's how he's going to be all in all. Because he's going to take what has been laid out there and they're going to deal with that here in just a little bit. So verses 5 through 7 gives us a greater light or a further light into the Messiah or the servant's work here. And so as we go on, we're going to look at 5, 6, and 7. And we'll just keep on going. It says, "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, and he that spreadeth forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein." And here's the word walk in verse 5. So he goes on to talk about Isaiah and the work that he is to accomplish. And it says, "Thus saith God," Elohim, "the Lord Jehovah, he that created the heavens." And if you go back early on in Genesis, we can only but remind ourselves that it talks about us or our when he was making man. You know, he said, "Let us make man in our image." So it's us or our. The Trinity, you know, was there in the beginning. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Godhead was there. And the Godhead was the one that stretched the heavens out. They laid out all this stuff. And we know it was done for reasons. We know it was done for times and seasons and all the various things that controls man's life. And it says, "He that spreadeth forth the earth," the Godhead, "and that which came out of it." And I got to thinking about that a little bit. And you may agree or not agree with this, but there was nothing in there that I can remember in the notes that about this. But I got to thinking about that which cometh out of it. When he says, "They spread forth the earth," and the things that come out of it, one of the very first things that come out of it was man, Adam. He came from the dust of the earth. And another thing that we find that came along was the Shining One. And he was in the earth. And not only that, but, you know, as we go along, we find that the ones that he brought with him here, his imps, they are here. And so when you read, "He that spreadeth forth the earth and that which cometh out of it." So you see, God, the Godhead allowed this. They have the power to stop it. But you see, for mankind and for his lessons, and this is what we're in an education here on this earth, and our whole life is a lesson. And we need to learn something every day. Because Paul says, in Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." Well, you know, in order to study, you have got to examine new things. You've got to examine how things are, you know, and how they work with each other, and all this sort of thing. So, you know, that which comes out of the earth is certainly a big thing. And here's another thing. And I can't read this without thinking about the people who say there is no God. Let's read the rest of that verse 5. He spread forth the earth and that which come out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it. Let's look at that for just a minute. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it. Giveth breath there is neshama. And that's not ruach, because God is spirit. But man has neshama. He has been given the breath of life. And certainly God can recall that breath of life. Have you ever had anybody to say to you when you sneezed and they say, bless you? Well, when that sneeze is expelled out with that kind of force, it leaves you without breath in your body. You're going to have to. And I don't think people really notice it that much, but you guess for that air that went forth, that went out. And that's the reason people say, bless you, because you're just that one breath away from not having the neshama anymore. Have you ever thought about that? If you meet up with somebody that says, oh, I don't believe there is a God, I say, okay, hold your breath. Stop breathing. This is what God give to you now. And if you don't think he give it to you, and if you don't think you don't need it, just quit breathing. Everything will be okay.
And no matter how bad somebody thinks they want to die, they'll do all they can do to get the last breath.
They'll give everything they have. So the neshama there is to the people. And, of course, upon it. And God's spiritual breath is ruach. It means to blow. And spirit, and that's the Son's life-giving ability to breathe that neshama, that breath of life, to them that walk therein. So when he gives man this breath of life, he also gives him the freedom, or he also gives that person the freedom to walk after his will or to walk against his will. Because it is that freedom that God desires, that you come to him freely. That the Spirit draw you. That you have that Spirit-led understanding. That Spirit draws you to God. And so, therefore, you know, you're not just a puppet on a string. And so, that walk there, it says, and spirit to them that walk therein is halak. It is 1980 in the strong that it means to walk as man desires to walk. Now, God would desire that you walk in his way. But he don't make you walk in his way. It is one that that he gives man to choose which directions he wants to go. Okay, we get into verse 6. And he says this, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light unto the Gentiles. And that light unto the Gentiles is quoted in Luke 2:32, where Simeon holds up the baby Christ. And he says, I have seen the salvation of God. Even as a baby, he knew he had seen the salvation of God. There was no doubt at all in Simeon's mind about that. That was one of the favorite passages of our friend Carl Henson that we had with us for a long time before he went to sleep in Christ.
That was one of his favorite.
And that was one of his favorite things. And it was so plain there that he says that he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. And this was something I think that the Israel had a problem with. And so he says, I, the Lord, have called thee, called Israel, called them in righteousness. And that's Shishdek. Righteousness, to be right in, either to be right in the natural situation, or to be right in the moral situation, or to be right in the legal aspect of things. To be in on the right side, or in righteousness. And that is 66, 64, in the strong. And he says, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee. Or to make a partnership with Israel. And he is always desired that partnership with Israel, but yet they would do things that would cause him great concern. And he says, and give thee Israel for a covenant, or a compact, if you will, or a sense of cutting. You know, when God made a covenant with Abram, they built an altar, and they took the sacrifice, and they cut it into pieces. And that was the cutting, you know. And the smoking lamp went between the pieces. And it formed that covenant or that relationship between Abraham and God. And it says, and give thee for a covenant of the people. And the people there is considered to be a tribe, as Israel was a country or a people or a land or a tribe. 59:71. And for a light of the Gentiles. And light there is the word phos. And it's for a relation or an unveiling, if you will, and a manifestation to view that people would have something to view in that relationship. And it was not only for Israel, but it was also for, or would be, for the Gentiles. So God did not leave the Gentiles out. It just took a point in time to get them fixed within the plan and purpose of God, and that's what we call the grafting in period of time that we read about in Romans. Okay, verse 7. Verse 7 is this, and 7 there is goes along with what the Messiah is going to do. The work of the servant is to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Well, you know, when you look at this too, you realize that there's a lot of people that's in prison that's not behind bars. People get themselves in situations by not doing the will of God, and they don't necessarily have to be behind bars. They can be walking around. They can be your friends, your next door neighbors, the people you work with. And so, to me, this verse of scripture is a very important thing. He says it's to open the blind eyes. Boy, there's lots of people today that have blind eyes. Now, the Messiah, when he was here on the earth, some of the things he did was to give sight to the blind. I remember one down by the pool, the gate, where he spit on the ground and he put the clay in the guy's eyes and told him. He said, "Now don't you go and tell anybody." You know, this was how personal it was. This was a personal thing. But boy, when God opens your eyes as you being a sinner, it can't get much more personal than that either. And that's the way it was for me. When he opened my eyes, I began to see things and understand things that I had never understood before because they were foreign to me. But now, you know, there's a difference there. Okay, but let's go on. Open the blind eyes. Though the Messiah gives sight, but the Holy Spirit even does it in this day and age. And I think that when Christ comes back, these things are going to be taken care of.
Amen.
Okay. To open up the understanding of a heart instead of prison doors is what we're going to talk about now. He says to bring out of the prison, or to bring out the prisoners from the prison. Now, God can open prison doors. He opened the prison doors for Paul and Silas. You know, they...
Literally.
Yeah, literally. And, you know, the guards got out and got to looking because they were in fear of their life because they had let prisoners get away. But you see, that's not a problem with God. But it's to bring out of the prisoners from the prison, to open up the understanding or the heart instead of prison doors. And if you want to look at that sometime, look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. We're not going to go there right now for the sake of time. But this, make a note of it. And sometime this next week, read Isaiah 61:1. Because we may not go through that when we're going through that. See? No, I mean, you know, we're trying to keep on a line with the walk thing. But to open up the understanding or the heart instead of prison doors, and them that sit in darkness. So you see, one don't have to be in prison to be in darkness, to be in sin. And that sin there is them that sit. And to sit means to be in a permanent condition. If you have a place to sit, that is your seat. That is your, you know, I have a recliner in the living room. That is my seat. And if I'm not doing anything else, I'll be in a permanent position before that thing watching television. But, in that situation too, I'm not getting light either, so I'm generally in darkness even though the TV is on. In that situation. He says, but if you read that verse, you know, of scripture, it says, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So out of the prison house, you're bound by sin in the open world. We're sinners. We were born sinners. And so in the open world, you know, we're still bound by sin in the open world. So our prison house could be anywhere we are. Because sin's got us. It's just like being in jail, almost. But when you think about it, captive. There's not much difference.
Yeah. Captive.
Yeah, you're captive of it. That sin has got you. Okay, how much time we got left? We ain't got but a little bit of time left, but I want to read verse 8, and I want you to go back to Exodus, and let's look at this, because I'm going to read 8, and then we're going to go back and read two places in Exodus 3, and also in Exodus 20. And it will kind of give you the answers to the things concerning verse 8. Verse 8 is idols, dealing with images or idols. Let me turn the page because I'm still on page, the former page. And it says in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So when we look at this and we say, okay, he's got a problem here. And there is a problem with Israel. And there always has been with these idols. And he brings it up. And he's going to bring it up again. This is not the last time he's going to bring it up, but he's going to bring it up again. But turn with me back to page, I believe it's Exodus 3:15, that if you got a companion Bible, it's on page 70. But it's Exodus 3:15. And I want you to look at it with me and think about what we just read, because it says, I am the Lord. That is my name and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images or man-made objects. Okay, let's look at verse 15. Well, let's look at 14 and 15. And God Elohim said unto Moses, I am that I am. Because God had asked, he says, when I go to the children of Israel, who am I going to say Or what am I going to say unto them that sent me? So Elohim said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. So that was Moses' calling card. He says, I am, sent me unto you. Look at 15. And God said moreover unto Moses, or this wasn't all he said. He's going to add something to that. Thus saith thou, now thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So he said, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto the generations. Now, if you have a companion Bible, turn with me to chapter 20. If you don't, you can still turn to chapter 20, but it's on page... It is on page 11. Well, I didn't put it down. Okay, Exodus 20. We're going to read 1 through 5. Exodus 20, it's on page 100. I guess it was so simple I just didn't write it down. In the Companion Bible, it's on page 100. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. And it says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So when we go back and we look at verse 8 there, where it said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, or to a strange God, neither my praise, and that's Hallel, the praise, he was not going to give it to graven images, to man-made objects. And so that's pretty self-explanatory there in 42:8. I will not give to another, to a strange God, praise. And it says in the note there, not confined to the former part of Isaiah as alleged, because they talk about it in 13:10, 38:18. And it says, see Appendix 79:2. There, because the former and the latter, it still goes right along. Whether it be former or whether it be latter. We can stop there for tonight. We've taken up 8 verses. I thought I might get the 12 or 13, but I see I'm not. And we're going to... we're going to take up with the predictions that are coming down the road. And God says, you know, I've told you things before. You know about them. But, and he says, the things that's coming up, I'll tell you before they happen. I'll tell you beforehand. If you'll stick with me, you know, you will have a leg up. I used to bowl with a guy, and he was always bad to say when he got some strikes. And he was an old Army guy. He was an Army colonel. And he talked about a string of strikes being Jewish percentage. And I never did fully understand what Bob meant about Jewish percentage. But he said lots of times, he said, that'll give you Jewish percentage. And I wondered what Jewish percentage was, but 9 kind of explains some of these verses coming up will kind of give you the idea that he's not going to leave you in the dark. Because what he tells Isaiah here, you know, some of the things are the old stuff. And he said, you ought to know them, but some of them are the new. And we've done went from the earlier now, and we've moved over into the latter, because when we got into chapter 40, we was in the latter. And so now he's talking about things that they need to know, or that their children will need to know when the Messiah shows up on the earth. And so this is one of the ways that he's using Isaiah here, and he is telling him to write these things down, and he is giving him the words to say, that the words that they will know about when Messiah does come. So they're going to be without excuse, you see. So if a good Jew is going to teach his children what's in the Scripture, and they've got the book of Isaiah, and
amazing how accurate that stuff was too.
Yeah,
what he said would
it's either going to be on his first trip to the earth, as a baby from Mary, or it's going to be when he comes back down and he sets that foot back down on Mount Olive again. You see. And it can be either way, but he says, you know, you will have this knowledge if you read the book. Yeah. It's to read the book. It's not only to read the book, but it's to study the book. Because as
his words in your heart.
Yeah, as it is written now, you have to do some searching to get the meanings out. And I may not have the true meaning. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I have the exact true meanings, because I know I don't. But at least I'm giving you some of the English into what was being said, you know, way back 2,600 years ago. And so that's important in that sense, you know. And we need to know it. And I'm not going to do the whole, not going through the whole thing, but I'm trying to hit the highlights to where, you know, we'll have that kind of understanding. Because I thought it was very important that we find out that he didn't preach in the streets or on the street corner. You know, a lot of these people go to seminaries and get all wound up and everything and say, well, I want to follow the footsteps of Christ. I'm going to get out on the street corner and I'm going to preach hellfire and brimstone. Well, He didn't do that.
Yep.
He didn't do it. Isaiah said he didn't do it. And he got, and Isaiah got his words from God. Yeah. You know, we add what man does to these things, and you know, and we won't think, well, yeah, you know, we're doing him a favor, but we need to know what he said. And that's important. It's important to me.
Without it, we got no guidance.
Absolutely none. And just like being in jail, you know, you can be behind bars, you can be out here walking around, but if you're walking around in sin and you're letting that sin lead your life, then you're still in jail. You're still incarcerated. You're incarcerated under sin. It's that simple. That plain. It's just that plain. And you say, well, I can do what I want to do. Well, now, you're doing what the old man wants to do, pushed by those spirits that want you to go in that direction.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way it works. That's the way it works. Oh, thank you. I don't want to preach a little sermon here, but sometimes I get wound up with these things, and it seems like it's better to do it that way. But I sit here and go over this stuff, and I said, man, I'm getting tired. No, I'm not tired. I got to keep going, you know. But Miss Ann, she calls me down sometimes and says, look, you got to put the pen down and get involved in making something to eat. Yeah. And so we have to do our daily things, but thank the Lord that he gave me the desire to look and try. And thank you so much for being with me tonight. God bless you all. And keep us in your prayers, and we in yours, and you're in ours. And thank you for the opportunity.